today. If you would, open your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 4. We'll be in verses 28 and 29 this morning. If you're joining with us on campus and you don't have a copy of God's Word, I would encourage you to look underneath the seat that you're sitting in or underneath the seat in front of you. You should see a Bible there, a blue Bible there. Please open up to page 1081. Let us ask the Lord to bless our time in His Word this morning. Lord, we come to You today so thankful for the truth of the gospel. Lord, we thank You for the power of the gospel. We thank You for the simplicity of the gospel. Lord, we thank You that it is the gospel itself that brings one from death to life. It is the gospel itself that reminds us that we have 100% assurance, not in our work, but the finished work of Jesus Christ. And it is the gospel itself that reminds us that we have the Holy Spirit of God living in us, giving us desire and power to fill out the calling that You have for us. And so, Lord, I pray that as we study Your Word, Lord, that the Holy Spirit of God would prick our hearts where we need repentance and correction and maybe even rebuke. But, Lord, we know that in the goodness of our Father, through the Holy Spirit, You will restore us as well. And so, Lord, we praise You in advance for what You can only do. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. As we turn to our study this morning in Ephesians chapter 4, verses 28 and 29, it's important for us to be reminded of the context of where we're at. In the book of Ephesians, we know that in those first three chapters, the Apostle Paul is going to give us tremendous gospel truth of who we are in Christ. The very fact that as we are in Christ, we are chosen, adopted, redeemed, forgiven, loved, accepted, sealed, favored, and gifted. Praise the Lord for that. And beginning in chapter 4, Paul now begins to describe what our new life in Christ should look like. In other words, if as followers of Christ, if we are chosen and adopted, redeemed, forgiven, loved, accepted, sealed, favored, and gifted, what does our life now look like? And Paul says that we are to daily put off the old self and daily put on the new self by the renewal of our mind. In other words, our mind has a way of perceiving things. The way that it filters through feelings and circumstances and all these different circumstances that we find ourselves in today, it's important that we are constantly having our mind renewed, not by the things of this world, right? Do not be conformed by the things of this world, but we are to be transformed by the renewal of our mind. And we get to verse 25, and Paul begins to lay out in greater detail of what this new life looks like. He says from 25 to 32, "Therefore, having put away falsehood, let each one of you speak the truth with his neighbor, for we are members one of another. Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger, and give no opportunity to the devil. Let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him labor, doing honest work with his own hands, so that he may have something to share with anyone in need. Let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only such as good for building up as it fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another as God in Christ forgave you." And so what does this new life look like? What are we to put on as followers of Christ? Well, last week, we learned that we are to put on honesty. Honesty. Now, these aren't earth-shattering ideas. These are gospel truths that should impact the way that we live our life. Ephesians 4:25, "Therefore, having put away falsehood," that was our old self, the futility of the mind, "let each one of you speak the truth." And we understand that the speaking of truth isn't just simply saying whatever's in your head comes out of your mouth. We know that the gospel implication is that truth needs to be undergirded with what? Gospel love. And so that's important. And he talks about that we are to speak the truth with his neighbor. And then he defines what that neighbor is. "For we are members one of another." So Paul's focus here is on the church itself. We are brothers and sisters in Christ. And because we have our identity in Christ, not just as individuals, but collectively as the body of Christ, we should be honest in how we deal with one another. We shouldn't be leading life with deception. It is deception itself that causes disunity within the body of Christ. And so Paul says one of the marks of living this new life is that of honesty. But he also talks about righteous anger. Righteous anger. And so it's important for us to realize that there is a holy anger, if you will, and an unholy anger. He says in verse 26 and 27, "Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger, and give no opportunity to the devil. We know that there is a such thing as righteous anger because Jesus himself was angry. So the question for you and I today as followers of Christ is we need to determine, why are we offended? Why are we angry? And if we chiseled that out just enough, and sometimes it doesn't take long at all, we find that it's us who are offended. We are angry because somebody has wronged us, not necessarily wronged God. And so one of the ways that we can determine if something is girded in righteous anger or unrighteous anger is to determine the motive. What is the motive of that anger? If God has been offended, let us be angry. If we have simply been offended, we need to be very, very careful. Now, it's important also to realize that righteous anger can turn to unrighteous anger, right? Sometimes we get angry about what's happening in our world, the very fact that God's law and God's truth are being rebelled against, and people are disobeying God's truths and distorting God's truth, trying to destroy God's truth. We know that's not going to happen. And so there should be a righteous anger there, but if we're not careful, the seed of unrighteous anger can begin to build. And how do we know when that happens? Ask yourself, in your anger, is there self-control? Is there self-control? And if there is a place of uncontrolled anger, that means it's not a righteous anger. And now Paul is going to unpack for us a new mark of that new life, beginning in verse 28, and that is generosity. Generosity. Listen to what Paul says. He says, let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him labor doing honest work with his own hands, so that he may have something to share with anyone in need. The word thief here is not just referring to a violent robbery, but also a secret theft. And Paul says, stop stealing. This is not who you are anymore. And the implication here is that there were Christians within the church in Ephesus that were actually doing what? They were actually stealing. And so Paul is saying that stealing is part of the corruption that comes from deceptive desires. In other words, stealing comes from being deceived about what is truly desirable. We steal either secretly or violently because we desire something that somebody else has. And so we go and steal time, we steal a resource, we don't give 100% in our workplace, all those different things. There's so many different layers to what thievery looks like or stealing looks like. And at the end of the day, we need to realize that stealing is ultimately a sin of the heart. What the heart desires will ultimately come into action. Instead of living as a life, as a giver, that's where the Christian should be, we can have a tendency to live life as a taker. And Paul says, stop being a taker. He says in verse 28, but rather let him labor doing honest work with his own hands. The word labor means to work hard. The context would be to work hard to the point of exhaustion. Use your hands to honor the Lord, not to dishonor him. As a follower of Christ, it's important for us that we see work from God's perspective. And I think that's where we can lose sight of it, specifically in the cultural context that we live in today, where if we're not careful, we're relying on the government to do what the government isn't supposed to do. And so it's important for us to have a God-centered perspective on work. Work is a beautiful thing if we see it through the lens of the gospel. In the creation account, we see the beauty of work. Genesis 1:28, and God blessed them, and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it. So God created man and woman. We find in Genesis 2:24 that it's through that relationship that we know of as the covenant of marriage between a man and a woman that the world will be populated and the world would be blessed. The word subdue in verse 28 of Genesis 1 means to make the earth useful for people so that they would benefit from it and that they would enjoy it. This is a blessing that is given to people because we are created in the image of God. And in Genesis 2, we see something remarkable. Verse 15, the scripture says this, the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it. Why is this important to realize? It's important to realize because work is not a curse from God. It is a gift from God. Work is not given as a consequence of sin. Work was given as a gift. Now in Genesis 3, when sin enters the world, sin distorted the way that we see this gift, but it does not destroy the gift itself. Paul says, honest work is a holy work. That means it doesn't matter if I'm teaching from God's word or if I'm cleaning a toilet in a bathroom. Honest work is a holy work. It's part of my calling. And yet work has been devalued in our culture. The greatest devaluing of work in our culture is the word entitlement. Entitlement. That's one of the things that I think is robbing the church of the beauty of the blessing of work. We are not to worship work, but work is a part of our worship towards God. There needs to be a renewal of the mind to rightly understand the gift of work. In other words, work isn't simply there to meet my needs and my wants, but the needs of others. Verse 28, Paul goes on to say, so that we may have something to share with anyone in need. What an incredible transformation that happens in and through the power of the gospel. We go from stealing to giving. We go from greed to generosity, from harming others by taking to benefiting others by giving, from laziness to laborers, from criminals to stewards. This new calling goes way beyond not just stealing, right? We're not just to not do things, but we are to put on new things. This new clothing is not just saying work hard so you can pay your stuff off. It's saying work hard so that you have something to give to someone else. Think about the great wardrobe of every Christian. It's a wardrobe of receiving and giving, right? We receive the grace of God and we have the opportunity to give that grace to others. Paul says in Romans 12, verse 13, we are to contribute to the needs of the saints and seek to show hospitality. I think there's a beautiful connection between generosity and hospitality. You get around generous people, you also find a welcoming environment. You get into a community of faith, that's what Paul is addressing in Romans 12 specifically and also in Ephesians chapter 4. You get around a body of believers that are stingy, right, territorial with their things, you will find a place that is not very welcoming. For as long as you can, physically and mentally work. The gospel teaches us to work, right? Because there are physical limitations. There are mental limitations. And we are to work an honest work, a holy work, so that we can help meet the needs of others. God's word deals with the root of selfishness by engaging the new man. Be a giver, not a taker. This doesn't mean you should never receive a blessing from someone. Praise God that we can. I think pride happens in two forms. One, pride says, I'm not giving anybody anything. They got to work for it. On the other hand, pride says, I'm never receiving anything from anybody because I have to do it on my own. So don't be robbed of giving a blessing or receiving a blessing. The question is, what is your motivation in taking? Are you using people? Are you manipulating people? Are you taking to the degree that it's feeding the flesh and not the spirit within you? That's something that you have to spend time with the Lord in. The same can be true of generosity. What is your motivation for giving? Are you giving to get? Or are you giving because you love the Lord and through that love, you're expressing love to other people? We learn something about generosity in 2 Corinthians chapter 8. The context of this passage is the Apostle Paul is writing back to the church in Corinth. And in 2 Corinthians 8, he's teaching them about giving. And he's teaching them about money and possessions, and he teaches them about giving by giving them an example of the churches in Macedonia. And he says this in verses 1 and 2. He says, we want you to know, brothers, about the grace of God that has been given among the churches in Macedonia. Now think about that. About the grace of God that has been given. So where is this generosity starting from? The grace of God that has been given. They've experienced the generosity of God through his amazing grace. And it's through that that they began to see money and possessions from a different lens, a gospel lens. In other words, the gospel itself transforms everything about you. And because it begins to transform everything about you, verse 2 says, for in a severe test of affliction, their abundance of joy and their extreme poverty have overflowed in a wealth of generosity on their part. In other words, generous giving is not hindered by difficult circumstances. It was a rough time for these churches who gave generously. Now, this wasn't some mega church that had all these resources. These were small churches that were struggling. The scripture says that they were experiencing affliction. That is some type of pressure. It says that they were in extreme poverty. We would say dirt poor. But in these verses, we see two things that come together that would never come together apart from the beauty and the power of the gospel, what are those two things? Severe affliction and extreme poverty with what? Abundance of joy and a wealth of generosity. Only the gospel can do that. Now, we don't know for sure what the affliction was. Most scholars say that they were under severe persecution because of their faith, and because their faith in the Lord, it cost many of them their jobs. And yet, they gave, and they gave generously. How generous? Verse 3 and 5. For they gave according to their means, as I can testify, and beyond their means, on their own accord. So, they gave way beyond what you and I would say is logical. Verse 4. They were begging us earnestly for the favor of taking part in the relief of the saints. In other words, there is a kingdom perspective in generosity. That they wanted to give relief to the saints. In other words, there was kingdom work being done somewhere else, and another church says, we want to step in, and we want to help in that kingdom work. Verse 5, and this, not as we expected, but they gave themselves first to the Lord, and then by the will of God to us. The sequence is huge. What brings somebody to a place of living a life of generosity? The sequence is important. They gave themselves first to who? To the Lord. And it's out of that worship that they began to be generous givers to those around. You see, generosity is an act of worship. Do you see what happens within the body of Christ when in humility we choose to honor the Lord with the gifts that he has given to us, the blessings that he has given to us, not just for our benefit, but for the benefit of others? Does your life, does it exhibit a mark of generosity? Realizing that it's not the amount of the gift that matters, but it's the heart of the giver that matters. Generosity is about worship more than anything else. The next mark that we see is encouragement. Encouragement. Followers of Christ, we are to be encouragers. That's not easy, is it? In fact, it's impossible apart from the work of God's grace in our life. Listen to what Paul says in verse 28. He says, let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only such as is good for building up as it fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear. The word corrupt is only used 5 times in the New Testament. Each time that it's used, it's by Jesus himself, and he's referring to something that is rotten or spoiled, if it be fruit or fish. The idea of building up refers to something that is strengthened or uplifted. And here's what we realize about our words, our tongue. It's powerful. What we say and how we say it is extremely powerful. And there is no greater evidence of your need and my need of God's grace than the evidence found in our speech. There is not a person in this room, somehow, some way, who doesn't struggle with his or her tongue. So we must recognize the power of the tongue. In fact, the half-brother of Jesus, James, wrote the book of James, and in every single chapter, guess what he addresses? He addresses the tongue. He spends a whole lot of time in James chapter 3 addressing the tongue. And we learn in James chapter 3 that the tongue has the power to do multiple things. One, it has the power to direct. Verses 3 through 4 in James chapter 3. It says, if we put bits into the mouths of horses so that they obey us, we guide their whole bodies as well. Look at the ships also. Though they are so large and are driven by strong winds, they are guided by a very small rudder wherever the will of the pilot directs. So James gives this amazing illustration between a large beast and a large ship, and they're controlled by what? Something extremely small, if it be a bit in a horse's mouth or a rudder on a ship. In other words, your words are moving in a particular direction, if it be a direction of life or a direction of death. Through your words, you can give life, words of love, forgiveness, instruction, restoration, and reconciliation. Or you can give words that direct towards death, gossip, judgment, criticism, or unrighteous anger. So your words have the power to direct, but they also have the power to destroy. James says, beginning in verse 5 of chapter 3, so also the tongue is a small member, yet it boasts of great things. How great a forest is set ablaze by such a small fire. In other words, a small hurtful word or remark has the ability to cause great harm. Can you testify to that today? Absolutely. He goes on to say in verse 6, and the tongue is a fire a world of unrighteousness. In other words, an untamed tongue is a system of wickedness. He goes on to say, the tongue is set among our members, staining the whole body. An untamed tongue can take a gentle person and make them a monster at times. Setting on fire the entire course of life, this means the will of life or the cycle of life, meaning it's not only stains you, but it begins to stain everything that you touch. Every place that your words begin to go, it impacts and affects those around you. And then he says this, and it is set on fire by hell. The word hell here is Gehenna. In the valley of Gehenna, just southwest of Jerusalem, it's where the Canaanites would embark on human sacrificing. It's where the Hebrews or the Jews would use it as a landfill, a big trash heap that would burn 24 hours a day, 7 days a week. So you can just imagine that stench and that smell that would come off of that. It was a metaphor for where Satan resides. And James says that speech that comes from our mouths that is contrary to the heart of God, the will of God, and the grace of God comes straight from the devil himself. He goes on to say in verses 7 and 8 in James 3, for every kind of beast and bird, of reptile and sea creature can be tamed and has been tamed by mankind, but no human being can tame the tongue. It is a restless evil full of deadly poison. You know, think about that for just a minute. As men and women, we have the ability to manage a lot of things. We have people that manage businesses, manage calendars and schedules and all these different things, but no man can manage or tame the tongue. James says it's a restless evil, meaning it never sleeps. The tongue has the power to also shame. Verse 9, with it we bless our Lord and Father, and with it we curse people who are made in the likeness of God. James says that we can sing worship songs, a song like the doxology that we just sung on a Sunday morning, and yet wake up on Monday morning, and what are we doing with the same tongue? We are cursing men and women who are what? Created in the very image of God. Every time we choose to shame someone else with our tongue, we are tearing down someone who is perfectly, wonderfully, and beautifully made in the likeness and the image of God. We are not talking about those who are saved and unsaved. We are talking about all people who are created in the very image of God. How poisonous is the tongue? Tim Keller says this, words designed to hurt are like toxic chemicals. Once they get into the ground, they just pollute everything. Sticks and stones can only break our bones, but words can be soul destroying. I think that's a very true statement. James says in verses 10 through 12 in chapter 3, from the same mouth come blessing and cursing. He says, my brothers, so he's talking to the church, my brothers, these things ought not be so. Does a spring pour forth from the same opening both fresh and salt water? Can a fig tree, my brothers, bear olives, or a grapevine produce figs? Neither can a salt pond yield fresh water. What is James getting at here? He's getting to the heart. If the heart has been transformed, then what comes out of the heart will also be transformed. Speech problems are always heart problems. Matthew 12, 34, the scripture says, for out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. You see, we don't speak our minds. We speak what? We speak our hearts. What's in our hearts comes out. So words have the ability to tear down, but we also know, praise God, that through the gospel and transformation of the gospel, the words that we share have the ability to build up, to encourage. Words that encourage come from who we are in Christ, and that's important. Verse 29, listen to what Paul says again. Let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only such as it is for good or building up. As followers of Christ, we choose to lay aside hurtful words. It's a choice that we choose to lay aside hurtful words in order to encourage one another. That means that we set aside, lay aside lying, abusive language, vulgar language, gossip, slander. We're to speak only words that encourage. That's what the scripture says. If you go back to verse 29, what does it say? That only such as good or building up. The word only is huge. It's an exclusive word. Now, we read that verse, and I'm like you. I wish it would say, well, only speak words of encouragement unless somebody cut you off in traffic, right? or somebody wronged you in this situation, or when you want to have that last arsenal in your pocket be unleashed through your mouth. But that's not what the scripture says. Only words that are good and for building up. It's exclusive. And why is it exclusive? Proverbs 12:18 says this: "There is one whose rash words are like sword thrusts, but the tongue of the wise brings healing." In every conversation, you have to ask yourself, is what I'm saying kind? Is it helpful? Is it encouraging? I think about Job. Job had a tremendous heartbreak very, very quickly. Boom, boom, boom. On one day, all these things taken away. And yet God is with him. And we get to Job chapter 3, and his friends begin to talk. The first one, Eliphaz, and he says this about, or Job chapter 4. He says this about Job in Job chapter 4, verses 3 and 4. He says, "Behold, you have instructed many." So he's talking about Job. "You have instructed many, and you have strengthened the weak hands. Your words have upheld him who is stumbling, and you have made firm feeble knees." And so Job is what? Job is an encourager. Now, we wish his friends would have done the same for him, but they didn't. But we can't respond the way people respond. We need to respond as Job has responded. He is an encourager to those. So the question that you and I must ask ourselves is, do people leave conversations with you more drained and discouraged, or do they leave that conversation more filled and encouraged? We know those conversations that just sop the life out of you, right? We may be doing the same thing as well. So we need to evaluate what is being said, but we also need to evaluate when it's being said. He goes on to say, as it fits the occasion. There is great value in speaking words at the proper time, and there's great value in not speaking when the timing isn't right. Therefore, we need to think before we speak. Is what I am saying right for the moment? There is a time and place for everything. Would you agree? Not every conversation has to happen immediately. Why? Because there are oftentimes little ears that are listening, right? Oh, and they soak it up like sponges. Not only that, the unsaved world is listening. And when we talk about speech, don't just categorize it through a spoken word. Think about social media and text messages and emails. Those things, because we have not allowed the Lord to guard our hearts and our mouth, we have been spewing off all kind of things that haven't been an encouragement, but have been a great dismembering of many things, especially in the life of the church. We also need to evaluate our motives. What should our motive be when we speak? Is our motive to be right? Oftentimes, that's the case. Is that the ultimate motive? To be right, to win a battle, to have the last word. That is not our ultimate motive as followers of Christ. Our ultimate motive is found in verse 29 at the end. That it may give grace to those who hear. Do people leave your conversations with a greater awness of Jesus Christ? Do they? It takes a gospel work to prepare your heart for conversations. But it is clear that the church oftentimes doesn't allow the gospel to guard our hearts and our words and conversations. And so the question is, what is your ultimate motive? What is your ultimate agenda when you speak words, when you type what you type, or respond how you respond? Speaking to the church in Colossae, Paul says this in Colossians 4:6. Let your speech always be gracious, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how you ought to answer each person. Always be gracious, seasoned with salt. Every time I see that, I begin to laugh. Many years ago, when Julie and I were first married, I was making burgers on the grill. Listen. A man's domain oftentimes is the grill, right? So you got to be the grill master. So I'm doing these hamburger patties, and I'm a seasoned fanatic. Like, I love marinades and all those different things. Well, I got a little out of control with this marinade job, and I doused them with Worcestershire sauce, and I think it changed the chemical imbalance of the meat, and it was more like Taco Bell meat than grade 8 Angus, right? Nothing against Taco Bell, Pastor Jason, but it's not the real thing, right? and we bit into those things, it was bad. So every time we have family coming over and I start bringing out the seasoning, Julie just says, don't overdo it. Don't overdo it. Listen, if we're going to overdo anything, let us be marinating on the very grace of the Lord. Let the grace of the Lord overflow from our hearts and through our mouths. Peter, speaking of this in 1 Peter 3:15, he says, but in your hearts, honor Christ the Lord as holy. That's where it starts. If we're not honoring the Lord in our hearts as holy, as perfect, as gracious and merciful and just, our words have no filter whatsoever. So he says, but in your hearts, honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. Yet do it how? With gentleness and respect. There's a humility here. There's a reverence, first and foremost, to the Lord. And as we put the Lord where he rightly deserves to be in our heart and in our mind, our words begin to share the very grace that is found in the gospel. The reality is, we can't do it on our own. Think about your past week, your past day, even today. Was there corrupt talk? What did that look like for you? Listen, I remember as a kid, I used to get my mouth washed out with soap every once in a while. That does not change anything, right? You just hate soap, so you probably don't shower very well. Listen, soap does not change the heart, right? The reality is we can't do it on our own. Therefore, the psalmist has told us in Psalm 141, verse 3, set a guard, O Lord, over my mouth. Keep watch over the door of my lips. Who's the guard? The Lord is, right? The Lord is the guard of our mouth. Why? Because corrupt speech is a heart problem. And because it's a heart problem, we must deal with the root. The root of corrupt speech is false worship. We are worshiping ourselves when we have corrupt speech. Again, we want the last word. We want to win the argument. We fail to see in those moments the beauty of our Savior when corrupt words come out of our mouth. Therefore, our affections, our desires need to be on something far greater than ourselves, far greater than just a conversation. They need to be on Jesus Christ, our Lord. Colossians 3:16 gives us what this looks like. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. That means let the word of the Lord, the message and the messenger, have its home in you. Not just a piece of you, but let it dwell how? Richly. Teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. You see, a heart of gratitude will not only express itself in encouraging words to others, but also a generosity to others. Why? Because we are choosing daily to worship the Lord and not ourselves. And because of that, we get to Colossians 3:17, where the scripture says, and whatever you do, in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. As we close our time in response, one of our pastors will be up here to pray with you. The altar will be open where you can pray. But ask yourself these questions. Has my new life in Christ been exhibiting a heart of generosity or a heart of encouragement? If not, there's a worship problem. And so we must, as brothers and sisters in Christ, confess our sin to the Lord. Repent. Not just say, I don't want to do that anymore, but you replace it with the things that we ought to be doing. Think about the motivation. Think about why the heart matters and how we conduct our lives as brothers and sisters in Christ. A heart of generosity and a heart of encouragement don't come natural to us. What comes natural to us is the fallenness of our own flesh. And as Paul has instructed us in Galatians, the flesh and the spirit are at war with one another. Why? Because they have different agendas. The question is, who will you submit to today? Who will you submit to in your next conversation? Who will you submit to when the next need arises? I pray that as we study through this incredible letter, the letter to the Ephesians, that we will realize how the very fact that we are chosen, adopted, forgiven, redeemed, gifted, secure, and greatly loved motivates us to be a people who are honest We exhibit righteous anger. We're generous people. And we are encouragers. The greatest encouragers in the world should be followers of Jesus Christ.